Let Freedom Ring with Pastor Ron Tanarello.
Thank you for tuning in to Let Freedom Ring. And this is Ron Tanarello, pastor, patriot, and your fellow American. We've been talking about America's Christian history, and this is our 25th message, or I should say program, on that topic. We're talking about today God and the Constitution, and there seems to be that from all of the state colonial charters, I should say, and state constitutions, suddenly we come to the Constitution of the United States, and it seems that God is missing from there, although he is mentioned in the Declaration of Independence. But we don't have a definite reference to Almighty God in the Constitution. And what's the reasons for that? Well, there's a lot of dispute about that, and some say it was because of a discord, a religious discord, and an issue of state rights. In other words, certain states, for example, did have prefer one religious sect over another. I know that even here in New Hampshire, there's one town that still has a stipends that goes to the Congregational Church because it supported that church in the community. And many of the communities supported a particular church. In our case, in New Hampshire, Congregational Church was one of the most prominent. But to the convention, the Episcopalians definitely, at least from the state of Pennsylvania, had a majority of people that were in their convention to make this new constitution. But among the people that were there, you had just from Pennsylvania, you had Dutch Reform, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Quaker, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, Methodist, and Deist. So that's a pretty wide mix. And again, it was settled by the Dutch Reform under William Penn. So they couldn't seem to get together on some stuff. So what they did is they seemed to leave out, the theory is they left out the whole topic of religious discourse because they were having enough trouble just getting this thing through. Remember, you have people who are believing in slavery, that it's okay to own another human being. So slavers are in coming up from some of the southern states, such as South Carolina in particular. And we have a real serious situation. How do we get these 13 colonies to come together now to become 13 separate states that would be under one banner, become one nation, you might say, one nation under God? How do you do it? Not an easy thing, because these are some pretty intelligent people. Some people said, in fact, one individual who studies, we'll call him a constitutionalist, he said that it would be impossible in the time we live to put the people together to form a constitution as we did back in the 1700s here. So what's he saying? He's saying we didn't have the brains that thinking about it today. And you can see that in what's happening in our country right now with the trend towards socialism. I mean, they examined that as a form of government and totally discarded it because it was a failed system. It never worked. As a matter of fact, the first colony here, you might say, worked under, that is at Plymouth, worked under a socialist form of government. It was a disaster. They almost starved to death. And that was prescribed by the backing of the group that sent them over and financed their trip here with the hope of making profit from it. Isn't that interesting? No matter how you want to look at it, the people came not for religious freedom. They already had that in Holland, but they came to have a new country, form a new country, literally, where God would rule over them. They would be under the rule of God, a Christian nation. Some called it even a new Israel. But it was financed by the, I'm trying to think of the something or other Bay company out of London. So when they get here, they have their way of doing things, and they're supposed to all have a piece of this. And what happens is some people are not working. They're not contributing. The single people are finding that the married people are taking advantage of them. They're working for them and getting only a one share, and they're getting two shares out of it with the married couple. So this thing starts falling apart. And then the founder of that colony says, wait a minute, let's change some things around here, and actually comes to a biblical, what we would call a free market economy. And capitalism isn't exactly that, but it's pretty close to it. A free market economy, which is found in the scripture, in how you price things, how you sell things, what the value is, what a fair profit is, having weights measured, all of these different things, many of which had been established before for society, but now we're incorporated into this new way of doing things. And of course, the colonies flourish. Why? Because a man is able to gain profit according to his labor and his worth. So now we're back to here. Where is God in the Constitution? And we read here that despite the unorthodox religious views of Benjamin Franklin, now by the way, he was a Presbyterian, and when they say unorthodox, he had it with the formal church, so to speak, and he started, Benjamin Franklin stated, belief in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, right? So what happens is, as this idea that this is why they left out, the argument for why they left out God out of the Constitution, DeMar says that the argument breaks down somewhat when we analyze the environment of state constitutional conventions. The same religious discord was present at the state level. In other words, people were having issues in the state, not major issues, but, you know, just like you see people today. You call yourself a Christian, but then you criticize your brother because he doesn't baptize the way you baptize, or he doesn't pray in tongues and you do, and he says that it ceases. And you go through all of this stuff that, quite frankly, it's very interesting to me, because if I were to go to England today, or the United Kingdom, as they call it, right? If I were to go to the United Kingdom today and look at the churches there, and those that are, we would call Christian, mostly Anglican, and their independent churches and a number of different groups there, there's very little discourse or discord in doctrine. When they come here, I'm sitting down with a guy named Brother Andrew out in a convention in Illinois, and we're talking here, and we're at the table, and there's about 10 of us, a big table, 8 to 10 of us around the table, pastors, and when they get up, we're still talking a little bit, and he says to me, Brother, is it my understanding that all of these people here don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they don't believe in speaking in tongues? You know, he says that to me, and I'm looking at him. I said, yeah, you know, I said, oh no, those are traditionalist Baptists. Most of them brothers at the table were Baptists. He said, you know, he said, I don't get it. He said, we don't have that in Great Britain. You know, he said, how does that happen in America? Well, you know, independence can breed some very interesting things, including differences in doctrines. And what he was saying is, that's, you know, tongues, miracles, all of these different things are no issue in England. He said, well, there's maybe one guy he can think of that's a kind of a, we'll call him a dispensationalist. And you get here and you have all kinds of independent thinking people, and whether they're right or wrong, I'm not going to, you know, weigh in on that at this particular point in time. My view is, I believe the entire Bible, and hey, yeah, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. Yes, I do speak in a heavenly language, all I can tell you is that's me, and there's some other people that think differently. But what you do with that, it changes everything. In other words, your form of worship, what kind of songs you sing, how important is all of that stuff? You know, you can have a wonderful, spirit-filled experience with traditional hymns. You know, there's stuff in there just moves your heart. And that's what spirituality is about. It's about touching God and being touched by God. But back to our topic of God and the Constitution. So some say, no, it wasn't about this discord, because as Gary DeMar points out, that some of these things here were already issues. You know, people had differences within the state, setting forth the basic principles of Christianity as requirements for public office. So, and by the way, it didn't stop the states, is what he's saying, with the discourse, from setting apart as a basic precept of Christianity as requirements for holding public office. In other words, you had to be a Christian to hold public office. That's simple. Why was that important? And why is it important today? They said, wait, whoa. Are you saying there should be a religious test? No, I'm not saying there should be a religious test. That was the whole point. There was no religious test. In other words, it wasn't that you had to be a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Catholic or a Congregationalist to hold office. You had to be a Christian. Now, why would that be so important? Well, think about it. If a country is formed under the auspices that the sovereign over the country is God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you want to have somebody representing an office who thinks that they're God? And isn't that what we have today? Isn't that what is emerging right now in our society? That we're not only having people who are not Christian, but now they don't want a Christian in office. Why? Because they're the new gods, and you're not adhering to their religion. What is their religion? Progressivism, secular humanism. You know, you have to put these things into perspective and think them through and see what actually is taking place and what's happening in the country right now, while we're looking at what was happening in the country in its formation. So in the omission of not having a test for office as being a Christian in the Constitution, it opened the door for anybody coming in. Now, not anybody of any faith, but however, I can recall that one of the big deals, and by the way, the first election that I voted in was an election where it was the election between John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon. Now, that goes back a ways, right? So that tells you a little bit that I've been around here for a bit. But do you realize that what was the big deal there? He would be the first non-Protestant to be elected to office of President of the United States. And there was some great concern on the part of some people. And what was that concern? Well, he might just be listening to the Pope, and the Pope might have control over the country. Of course, that did not work that way, but nevertheless, that was the concern. So when you start looking at these issues, you find that up until that point in time, most of the guys coming in. Now, you can tell this by some of the things that they say, some of the things that they encourage, and the idea of prayer and reading the Bible and a whole variety of other things that comes forth from our government to keep the government on track. So why would you want a Christian? Well, if your laws are based upon the Word of God on the Bible, if God is sovereign, then you want a person in office that doesn't see himself as being the high and mighty one. You want somebody in office that knows that he doesn't have all the answers. You want somebody that is forthright, willing to say what's on his mind, make the point, and so you know where he's coming from, where he's going. You don't want people that are telling you, elect me, and then you'll find out what I believe. No. You need to know ahead of time. And that was the whole point. The whole point of it. Somebody that would uphold our laws, that would look at the rights of men, the equality of men under God, men being endowed with the divine, in the divine image, or created in the divine image, the Imago Dei, the image of God. So it's interesting. So as DeMar is pointing out, if the states could at that time have some tests for office, a test for office or a requirement for public office, for example, the representatives of Philadelphia from Pennsylvania included the deist Benjamin Franklin. Now, I'm not so sure that I would agree that he was a deist looking at some of the other things that he wrote. But anyway, the Episcopalian Robert Morris, the Roman Catholic Thomas Fitzsimmons, and the Presbyterian Jared Ingersoll, even with this religious diversity, every member of the Pennsylvania legislature was required to subscribe to the following. This is the oath that they took. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of good, and the punisher of the wicked. And I acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. So think about that. I mean, how much clearer? What do you have now governing you? You have a person that has made a statement, a pledge, that he believes in God, right? And and in the divinity, or I should say the inspiration of the scriptures. Now, the inspiration of the scriptures, what does that mean? The inspiration means that although they're written by men, that they are breathed out by God. In other words, God is breathing out through men, literally writing through them, and that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. Now, there's some very interesting things that you might look up. There's a man by the name of Ivan Panin. He was, I believe he was a professor at Harvard in the 1950s. He was a Russian. He was a linguist and a mathematician. A brilliant man. And he did some writings and some translations of the scripture. And he found that unique to every other work that would come from ancient times, looking at it, the scriptures were literally written in sevens. And you can look this up. His work is still at Harvard. And you can find some of that right online looking at Ivan Panin. I think it's Ivan Panin or Panin. Look it up. That spelling may not be correct, but you should be able to draw it up. And then you'll see people challenging him. Of course, the secularists always come up with, well, his thinking is circular. Well, believe me, it's not. And when you look at it, he put out a chart to every major newspaper in the entire world, literally put an article in there challenging people to take a look at what he's done, the work he did, and disprove it. And no one could. No one could take the challenge because it was right. It's breathe out. In sevens, unique, and inspired by God. So what I'm saying is the Bible is God's word, period. The First Amendment, which only addresses Congress as well as the no religious test provision, are expressly made to apply to the general government alone. They do not apply. They do not apply to the states. It may have been the intent of the framing Constitution to assign the matter of religious dominion to the states, rather than to accomplish an elimination of all religious character from our civil institutions. In his commentary on the Constitution of the United States, Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story, that's from 1779 to 1845, writes, "Thus, the whole power over the subject of religion was left exclusively to the state governments to be acted on according to their own sense of justice and state constitutions." Story, further commentary from him, clearly shows that the First Amendment was designed to prohibit the federal establishment of a national church or the official preference of a particular Christian sect over all others. The First Amendment, according to Story, was not designed to disestablish the Christian religion at the state level. I had a brief conversation with Senator Ted Cruz concerning this whole establishment of religion, and my thought to him was that when we were talking about establishing a religion, they weren't talking about a, they were talking about just exactly that, having one particular Christian sect, whether it be Catholic or Anglican, whatever it may be, or Lutheran, as the official religion of the country. But that it would was speaking of a Christian nation, there was no doubt about that. A story went on to postulate on this a bit, and he said that probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the First Amendment, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state, so far as such encouragement was not incompatible with the private rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. He further went on to say that an attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation and, if not, universal indignation. So there what Story is referring to is the idea that you're not saying here that you can have a different religion other than Christianity, that they're all religions are the same. They didn't look at it that way. And why should they? We had already seen that if you look at Western culture in itself and the ability of Western culture to invent, create, and to build a society, industrial revolution, etc. You know, that's going to come a little bit later, but the whole point is that industry and freedom all come out of Christianity. They don't come out of socialism. They don't come out of a democracy. Democracies collapse. They destroy themselves. So that was the place. So looking at all that's taking place here, the one thing that we can conclude is that Christianity is assumed. That's what it is. It's assumed. So another argument that was put forth here was that the Constitution's lack of explicit religious language is that the Christian premise of the American Constitution and the people's reliance on the Christian deity, they were assumed by the framers. And thus, explicit references was not necessary. In other words, well, this is common knowledge. This is where we are as a nation. This is who we are as a people. But nevertheless, I remind us that when you are not specific in what you say, you open the door for people to reinterpret things for you or reinterpret what you are saying and say, well, see, there's no test of religion. Now, we heard that. Now, you just take this person, Omar, and that who's been elected in, I believe it's Michigan, and you take her view. Now, she's a Muslim. Now, her view here, she doesn't like America. So I would say to Omar, you know what? You don't like it. Go back to where you came from. Why did you come here? What was your purpose in coming to this country if you weren't escaping something that was going wrong for you? And supposedly that's the reason that she's here. She's here under the premise that she, you know, that she was in danger. Her life was somehow in danger, or the free exercise of her religion was in danger. So now you get here and suddenly we don't like this country. We're going to change this country. To what? Are we going to install Sharia law? Are we going to come back to a place where it's okay for a husband to beat his wife? Is it's okay for a man to kill his daughter if she doesn't hold to the faith? I mean, Sharia law is completely the opposite of American law, of Christian doctrine and law. So you have a conflict right there. And in fact, even at this point in time, with some exception, it would be incompatible with the secular humanistic view of life in general. And I say almost because when you have a professor at Princeton University, a university that was founded by Presbyterians, by the way, we'll take a look at that later on, but every major university that you can imagine, think of, especially those that we would call Ivy League, all of them were established by Christians and eventually taken over by secularists, and then now they're foisting on us the product of secular humanism. We can see that in Antifa and things like Black Lives Matter, the doctrines and the philosophies that come out of that, which is nothing more than communism, socialism. So let's move on here with the idea of the whole concept of Christianity being assumed. Now, one other point I'd like to make with those that said that, well, it wasn't necessary to make a direct reference to God and to, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, was that the national government got some powers. In other words, it garnished some powers as a result of the ratification of the Constitution, denying the state's jurisdiction over religious issues was not one of them. So that the argument was, well, that we left that in the hands of the state. And then we find out that going along in the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved for the states respectively or to the people. And in the Circuit Court of Tennessee, back in August 1st in 1891, now we're close to the 18th century here right now, 19th century, I should say, the court said, as a matter of fact, the founders of our government left the states the most absolute power on the subject, and any of them might, if they chose, establish a creed and a church and maintain them. Now, I found that interesting because we already had in New England, we had certain communities. In fact, one, I believe, was, if I remember correctly, is Hollis in New Hampshire here, where the community paid for the church. In other words, it contributed to the local church that was established there. And so the people had the right to do that, and they still do, except it would be very complex right now and impossible to do. And maybe it's not such a good idea. But think about when they first come to this country and the New England settlers come in, many of them are coming here as churches. In other words, it's a group of people that have come for religious purposes, not religious freedom, but for religious purposes. Call it missionary purposes. Call it building a new country, whatever you want to call it. But they had a reason for coming here. And as such, they would do what they can. But one of the first things they built was a church, the place of worship. So they had a common place to bond them together and to gather together. So again, Christianity was assumed. And as we continue on here, the Bible, argued Robert Byrd, trailblazing student of religion in America, he said, does not begin with an argument to prove the existence of God, but assumes the fact as one of the truths of which it needs no attempt to establish. Having said this, even Bard had to acknowledge his regret in the absence of something more explicit on the subject in the Constitution. Well, we're close to being out of time. I would like to thank you for listening in today. May the Lord bless you, prosper you, and as we continue through this, I hope to show you parallels of what's happening now and that the danger that we're in because we have slipped so far from the foundation on which the nation was established. God bless you. Hope to hear you, be with you tomorrow.